It's good to see everyone here this morning. We're grateful for your presence. We have a number of visitors with us. We want you to know we appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of your day to be with us. And it is indeed a wonderful thing to be able to come together for the purpose of worshiping God and to be with His saints. And we are encouraged by your presence today. I want to spend some time this morning in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We're going to be discussing his ministry and conduct among those in Thessalonica. And we're going to use the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2 as the source for our study this morning. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And I would like to begin by reading, since that is not too long of a reading, the entirety of the account or the section of Scripture, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, utilizing the material that we find here in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to note, first of all, the claim that he makes there in the first verse, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And then he utilizes in that second verse language that allows us to know the specific circumstances to which he refers. And those are found in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17. He states in verse 2 of the text, "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." All you have to do is take the time to read the 16th and 17th chapters of the book of Acts, and you find how very clearly this concise statement describes what actually happened to Paul and Silas as they entered into Philippi on that missionary journey. You'll remember that after having converted Lydia and her household, that they came upon a servant girl who had a spirit of divination, who was, as a result of her ability to tell the future, able to line the pockets of her masters. But Paul had cast out, exercised that spirit of divination, enraging her masters, and as such, causing him to fall into the hands of those who are in charge, those who are in authority. And they beat him with rods, beat him and Silas with rods, laid many stripes upon them, and then threw them into prison. It was at that time, you'll remember, that as Paul and Silas were singing hymns in prison, the great earthquake took place, that the bonds were loosed, that the jailer came unto them in fear for his life and responded to the message he and his household of the saving of souls. So it's not an overstatement to indicate in these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he had been treated spitefully, that he had been abused and treated in an inappropriate and ungodly way during his time in Philippi. But it is likewise not incorrect or inappropriate for him to say that that did not curtail his efforts in the proclamation of truth. Because immediately upon leaving Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he initially began to preach in the synagogue of the Jews there in Thessalonica. And you'll remember, as stated in verse 4 of the text, that as a result of his efforts, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading men, joined Paul and Silas. And so I think that very much dovetails with his statement in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but instead, as he indicated in verse 4, we were bold to speak the gospel of God. So whatever it is that Paul suffered, we see in his ministry, never discouraged him in the proclamation of truth. And while it is, as indicated in verse 4 of the text, that he was very effective in his preaching, so much so that a multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. They responded to that gospel message. That in fact, in Thessalonica especially, what he had to say enraged the Jews, so much so that they sought to kill him. And as he departed to Berea, they actually followed him and caused problems in Berea as well, as they sought his harm. And so it is appropriate to say that the gospel was proclaimed boldly with much conflict. Now, with regard to these, there are 4 points that we want to make in our lesson. 4 points that begin in verse 4 and following. But what we're seeking to do in looking at this material is look at Paul's conduct among the Thessalonians as he relates it in this particular text and make some applications that will be beneficial to us and our lives as well. And I think the first one is one that is evident just about everywhere Paul went, that he preached the gospel boldly despite opposition. And that certainly is something that we can expect, in the sense that we can't expect opposition when we preach the gospel. But secondly, that we too should be bold in our proclamation of truth. We ought not to let any perceived danger, perceived possibilities of persecution to preclude our proclaiming the message. Nor should we in any way compromise the message itself in order to avoid such persecution. We need to simply acknowledge and recognize that when the gospel of Christ is preached, that there will be enemies that will result as a consequence of such preaching. It has always been the case. It always will be the case. Simply because the world allays itself against Christ and truth. That has always taken place. We are living in a time, actually, where it is almost an embarrassment to say that we're persecuted because we have so many liberties, religious liberties. We are able today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God, and we don't have to fear that at some point in time, jackbooted thugs will come through the back door and will take us into prison or perhaps execute us as a result of our faith. There are many generations of Christians in other parts of the world who have that fear, and that fear is very real. And by the way, that is something that could potentially at some point in the future be true for us as well. But the fact is, at this point in time, we remain individuals with the liberty to profess our faith and to live our faith. However, I think it can be said that recent trends in our society seek to limit our ability to profess it. And in fact, if nothing else, there are very strong societal influences that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, especially if that gospel condemns sinful action, that is not tolerated by a large segment of our society. And so individuals speak out against us and seek to stop our mouths as we proclaim it. So what do we do in the face of such things? Do we seek to become less bold, perhaps more subtle? Do we in some way attempt to modify the message itself? Do we quiet our mouths, or do we follow the example of the Apostle Paul and simply boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ and let the chips fall where they may? And I think that we can see what the biblical example is and what we ought to emulate. That's not to say that we should have an improper spirit, that we should speak with hostility, that we should speak with arrogance. These are things that the Apostle Paul himself inveighed against. But what it does mean is that we should not in any way compromise either the message itself or our willingness to boldly proclaim it despite the consequences to those who are lost. It is, after all, the means by which God has chosen to save the souls of men. That was the ministry and the purpose of the Apostle Paul, and one that we would do well to emulate in our own lives. But let's talk a little bit about Paul's success in his preaching to the Thessalonians and the reasons behind that success. It is indicated again that many believed, despite the conflict, that much good came. In fact, you could say that the message itself, the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, as he talked to them about the common faith, was an indication that he had accomplished a great deal in the preaching that he did. There are a couple of secrets or techniques that we might make note of and acknowledge that are contained in verses 4 through 9 of the text that will help us perhaps to have the same success or similar success as we seek to share the gospel with others. The first thing you'll note, as he states in verse 4, he says, "We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak," having reference to the gospel, "not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Understand this. The Apostle Paul had been given a message that he was to share with those who were without. That message was a very plain message, a very simple message, a very provocative message, as we have already alluded to. And he determined, as he approached men, to speak in such a way as not to please them. Nor did he seek to please his brethren or any other man with regard to the approach that he might take in the proclamation of the gospel. His only desire was to do whatever it was that God told him to do. And of course, what God had instructed him, we discussed this in our adult class this morning, what God had instructed him as an ambassador, as a witness, is to witness concerning him, concerning the Christ, to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 of the text, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but he wasn't willing to accommodate them in those things. What he did is what God expected him to do. He said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Brother Dennis mentioned in the morning class concerning the educated background of the Apostle Paul, how that he had a great ability because of his education, his familiarity, not only with regard to Jewish history, but as you get into Acts chapter 17, with his familiarity with Greek culture, to reason, and to, if he wanted to, above and beyond that, to use human sophistry and human wisdom to argue any point that he liked to make. But his life changed as he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the message, though he was an educated man and capable and had opportunities to preach before kings and all men, his message was a simple message. And he, in fact, often in his writings indicated the contrast between what he preached and what others proclaimed and what others sought after. He said, "We preach Christ crucified. Preach no other gospel. Deliver no other gospel to any other than the preaching of the Christ." It was a very simple message, not symbolistic. In fact, it was sublime. But it was a simple message designed to affect salvation in the hearts of men. And I would encourage you to place your trust in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not try to augment it in some way with human wisdom. Not to in some way change it, to modify it, to in some way subtly improve it in your mind or perhaps make it more appealing to the masses, but simply and directly proclaim Christ and Him crucified to those who are lost. Because you'll notice that as that Christ is proclaimed, there are two responses that come to it, and it is dependent upon the heart of the individual. The problem when individuals reject the message, and the problem if a society in general, that is, the majority, reject a message, is not with the message. Not in this case. That may be in other cases. It may be at other times. But not here and not with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem, if the message is rejected, is that it is foolishness to men. It is not something that men are seeking after. They desire a sign. They desire wisdom. But when the foolishness of the message of the cross is preached, it is rejected by those who are looking for something else. But to those who are called, and the call is through the gospel, those who see it and recognize it as the truth from God, it is the power to salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The same basic thing is being said in verse 2:24 of this text. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we need to preach Christ and Him crucified. Simplify the message. Not try to change it. Not try to make it more palatable. Not try to make it more subtle. But simply and boldly proclaim that this Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And as we proclaim that, there will be individuals, may not be a great number, but there will be some who, as they seek after the truth, will respond in kind. Second point we want to make with regard to Paul's success in Thessalonica is stated in verses 5 and 6 of the text, when he talked about his relationship to men as a minister of Christ. Now you'll notice he indicated his desire was to only please God, but he also indicated that techniques can be used to gain advantage among men. And in fact, it is evident in the conflict that he had with the Judaizing teachers that these kinds of things were being utilized. The Gnostics were very good about that. You'll remember as John and Jude and Peter in 2 Peter, the second chapter, wrote about those Gnostics, those individuals that were denying the humanity of Jesus, that they with great swelling words flattered the elect. And that is a very common practice, especially among the sophists, that the one who teaches error. But the Apostle Paul in verses 5 and 6 says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. That is, God is our witness that our behavior toward you was not that way. In other words, they were not acting in such a way as to gain an advantage or gain influence. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. In fact, that is a claim that was commonly made about the Apostle Paul, is made today. Again, we alluded to that in our adult classes. We've been discussing the apostleship of Paul. Some thought that Paul was seeking self-aggrandizement, a position prowess and a position of grandeur among the disciples. And as such, he exalted himself. Paul said, we didn't do that. Others may be claiming that we did that, but we didn't flatter you to gain an advantage. We did not seek glory from men. He talks a little bit later about his willingness even to labor physically with his hands so that he would not be perceived as taking anything from them, to gain any kind of advantage from them with regard to any monetary benefit or some gift that they may give him. And so he made very clear that he was approaching them with integrity. And that is something that is certainly appropriate for us as well today. Now, when we need to recognize that it is something that is fairly common for individuals to utilize the relationship they sustain with other Christians for some type of self-promotion, some type of benefit that they might receive of perhaps a physical nature. And it may be simply prestige to be looked at by men as someone special. It may be that they want to utilize the relationships that they sustain to gain some monetary advantage or benefit as a result of it. It may simply that as a preacher stands before individuals, he speaks in such a way, maybe itching or scratching the ears of those whose ears itch for the purpose of gaining a name so that he might have some special place in the, quote, brotherhood and to be seen of men. The Jews were guilty of that. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord Himself gave admonition concerning the giving of alms, that is, the giving of charitable gifts. He says, take heed that you do not do these things before men to be seen by them. Now, is that an indication that it's inappropriate to give an alm in public? I don't think that is indeed the case. In fact, As we did this morning, we gave of our means upon the first day of the week in the assembly. That's something that we are given as example in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, that is certainly something that is done. If someone happens to look down the aisle, they may see someone else giving a certain amount. They may not know how much that amount is, but they see it because that's a part of the worship that we have engaged in today. But there is that phrase here in the first verse of the text, to be seen by them, and that is something that speaks to motive. I remember in one of Mark Twain's books, I believe it was Tom Sawyer, that there was a mention of a businessman who was new to the community, who was sitting in the assembly of the community church there at that time, and Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn or whoever it was noticed that he put into the plate $100 bill, and clipped to the bill was his business card so that everyone would know that he was the one that gave that amount of money in the plate. And there are some who did that here in the first century, and there are some who may do the very same thing. And it may not be simply the giving of alms, that is, charitable deeds. It may be some other thing, that the reason why you do that, standing on a corner, offering up a prayer, fasting, but first putting ashes on your face and wearing sackcloth, you do these things for the purpose of being seen by men, of seeking some praise from men, gaining some advantage as individuals look at you as someone special. And he says, if you do that, and the reason why you do that, your motivation in the acts that you do before God is to be seen by men, you'll notice, he says, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If what you want is to gain the glory of men, you can do it and you will receive glory from men. That's certainly the case. It's an example of individuals who are rather undiscerning. They do not recognize perhaps the purpose of those things, and they're willing to praise you for what you've done. But you're not going to receive a reward from God. If you're doing it to be seen of men, you're going to get what you want, but you're not going to get what's important. What is needful. What is what it's all about. And that is to be seen by God and to be rewarded by God. And so humility is something that is needed and something that we see very clearly in the Apostle Paul when he said, when we did these things, when we came to you, when we ministered to you, it wasn't out of covetousness, that is, a desire to attain something that we should not attain. It wasn't by the use of flattery so that we might gain an advantage. It wasn't to seek glory in any way, but rather it's simply his desire to do the work that God had given him to do. Certainly an application that we can make ourselves. The third point that you want to make note of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8, as we read before, is the fact that the Apostle Paul refers to himself as gentle. He said, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. And so, yes, the Apostle Paul, that one who delivered one to Satan that he might not blaspheme, that one who named the name of false teachers who had made shipwreck of the faith of some, that individual who spoke concerning those of the circumcision, saying that he wished that they would mutilate themselves, that individual said to the Thessalonians, I came to you just as a mother to her nursing children, cherishing, loving, gentle in his approach. Now, what that indicates is the necessity of discernment. We will affirm the fact that the Apostle Paul was not always gentle in the admonitions that he offered to Christians. For example, with regard to his epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians, there were certain times when he was very strong in his denunciation of them. We can look at the example of Jesus himself and know that Jesus was not always gentle, as he was with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Sometimes he was very harsh, as the time when he overturned the tables in the temple, the money changers, as they made merchandise of his father's house. But discernment is necessary. I think that sometimes we look at it and we can be guilty of going from one extreme to another extreme. Either we are going to be harsh with all and bold with all and impatient with all. And as a result of that, violate passages such as the one found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or because of the concept of gentility and cherishing that is contained in this text, we're unwilling to do whatever is necessary whenever it is necessary to withstand against an individual who is teaching error or to defend the truth and contend for those for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. I read a sign on the internet just the other day, and it said to a man who has a hammer only a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. And there's some truth to that. That if the only weapon you have, the only tool that you have in your arsenal is just to pound people on the head, everything that comes up, well, it's a time to pound. And that's not showing a proper discernment. What the Apostle Paul indicates here is his love for them. He cared deeply for the Thessalonians. And you can see that throughout his ministry. He referred in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, about his deep concern that was constantly with him concerning or about the churches, his brethren, the deep concern that he held. You can refer in Acts, the 20th chapter, as he talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus concerning how that night and day he warned them with tears concerning the dangers that would present themselves after his departure. And so the Apostle Paul truly was motivated by love. And it was his desire. In fact, if you look at his letter to the Corinthians, as he gave instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 to withdraw themselves, to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in 1 Corinthians 5, in the same chapter in his second letter, he exhorted them to receive that individual upon his repentance back with tenderness, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. The Apostle Paul certainly could be gentle, and he could cherish and did cherish those who were his. He felt responsible in that he was the one that proclaimed the message of the gospel to them. And so as a nursing mother cherishes her children, he affectionately longed for them, imparted to them the gospel. But not only that, he said, we imparted to you even our own lives. And you'll note that the Apostle Paul was willing there in Thessalonica to proclaim the gospel, to save the souls of men, even if it cost him his life, even if he died in the process. And he was in danger many times in his ministry. That precious love and concern that he had for the Thessalonians is one that he had for every audience that he preached to. But it is proclaimed to them on this particular occasion in such a wonderful way. And it is certainly, again, something that we should seek to emulate. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in giving instructions to that young evangelist, he said that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now notice in that text, the purpose of the servant of the Lord. There is this acknowledgement by the Apostle Paul that there are some who have been taken into error. And as a result of that, having fallen under the sway of the devil, they have been taken captive by him. So what is the servant of God to do in such cases? And some might say, well, they're not with us, so we need to get rid of them. And there are some who think that the purpose of the servant of God is to run off everybody who's not who they should be. And that's never the case. Now, you'll run people off by even in patience and humility proclaiming the message of the gospel and correcting them. Many will leave as a result of it, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to bring the correction. The purpose is to cause them to come to their senses. And you have to understand this. Demeanor is important with regard to the proclamation of truth. It certainly is. And so those who are desiring that individuals come back to God, repent, and turn away from the sin that might be present, as indicated in 2 Timothy, or even in dealing with individuals who are without, never having obeyed the gospel of Christ, as the gospel is first proclaimed to them, that there needs to be such gentleness and such patience as you deal with them to give them time and opportunity to set aside or overcome any prejudices they might have and become receptive to truth. And so such humility, such gentleness as seen by Paul, as enjoined by Paul upon Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, should be present in our lives as well. And I think a very real reason why he was so successful in his ministry to the Thessalonians. And then the fourth and final reason that we want to give behind Paul's success is found there in verse 9. And he says there, and I think that's a specific reference here, the labor and toil night and day. Notice he says that we might not be a burden to you, we preach to you the gospel of God. I want you to recognize there were a number of times when the Apostle Paul made tents. He worked with his hands so that he might not be a burden. I think that's involved in this particular passage as he deals with this laboring and toiling night and day. I want you to recognize, however, that the Apostle Paul did not say as an apostle, well, I'm here in Macedonia. And I'm coming to the Thessalonians, and I don't want anyone to think that in my preaching that I'm attempting to gain some benefit physically, materially, as a result of my preaching. So instead of preaching here, I'm going to make tents. He didn't say that. That's not what he did. He spent time in physical labor and toil, plying a trade so that he could support himself, but his desire, his purpose, his work, his ministry was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am amazed at individuals even today. I'll give you an example. A young man by the name of Chris Braddock, who preaches for the Weatherford Church of Christ. You know that he's been there in that congregation for over 10 years now, working in a very difficult work, but not only does he do that, but he holds down a secular job. And I've talked to him about it. About where he finds the time. And he admits the fact that it is very difficult sometimes to work 40 hours in a work week, sometimes more than that, and then go home and spend time with his family, but make time to prepare Bible classes and sermons. He will acknowledge that sometimes he may not have enough time, sufficient time, or at least time that he would deem sufficient or needful in order to prepare those things. And maybe the presentation might suffer a bit because of that lack of time. But he is working so many hours and so diligently in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it could be said of him that he is toiling night and day. Why would he do such a thing? Why wouldn't he say, get someone else to preach, I've got a secular job? It's because of his love for the Lord, love for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and his desire to save souls and edify his brethren. The same type of thing the Apostle Paul is saying here. And the reason why Paul was successful is because he worked diligently, because he never stopped toiling in the work of the Lord. It's an amazing thing as you read how effective he was and how busy he was, how many epistles that he wrote, how far-ranging his ministry was as he traveled from town to town, always traveling, always in danger because the travel was very dangerous in that day and time. But willing to do that, sacrificing even himself because of his love for them. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you, the gospel of God. I want you to note the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember there, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as he was raised, we too have the hope of the resurrection. So that is our hope, and that is our goal, to be raised from the dead to live in heaven with God. And as he draws his lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection to a close, with great swelling words, he proclaims, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is in Christ. But I want you to notice as he draws that message to a close and he affirms through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, victory in him, he has a therefore appended at the end of it. Verse 58 is an application to the message that he has proclaimed. Because of this, because of the victory we attain in Christ, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. Paul was successful. He accomplished much good with regard to the benefit that came to the Thessalonians as a result of his preaching, as well as the fact that he had shown himself worthy. I fought the good fight, finished the course, or kept the course, finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, will grant to me, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's what we attain as a result of a life that is lived steadfast and abounding in the Lord's work. So yes, the Apostle Paul was extremely successful, not only in Thessalonica, everywhere he went, because he did the will of the Father. Wasn't in it for himself. Only did what God intended for him to do. Did whatever it was that was necessary to bring about the salvation of the souls of men. And he worked diligently day and night to accomplish that. Now I want to leave you with a final notation as you look in verses 10 and following of the text. He says, 10 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians 2, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." That's kind of a summary statement about what he has already affirmed in the preceding verses. He said, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So you know we've done this. But I want you to leave you with what it was that he exhorted them to. So these were individuals who were Christians now. They had become obedient to the gospel of Christ. He had been ministering to them. He had been admonishing them. He had been exhorting them. And he concisely states what it is his exhortation contained in verse 12 of the text. Remember, as a father does to his children, he said, "We exhort you that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." In another place, you should walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. God has called us into his kingdom and glory. We are sanctified. We've talked about that term a number of times. It is certainly apropos to this particular context. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart by God. What is the purpose in such a setting apart or setting aside? Holiness. And so as God has separated us, as we have come into his kingdom, if we are recipients to his glory, how ought we to conduct ourselves? In a worthy way. A godly way. A holy way. That worthy walk is what he calls us to. I am absolutely amazed how often individuals, number one, seek to emphasize religiously today that our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us, and any individual, number two, who seeks to call someone to a holy life, to enjoin upon them a life of righteousness, is legalistic. When what you find time and time again in Scripture are just such admonitions. We worry so much about God's part that we forget our own responsibilities. God's done his part. God has sent his Son, extended his grace, his merit, his favor is given to us because we cannot earn our salvation. But that does not mean that we are not to walk worthy. So I call you to look at, to emulate the example of the Apostle Paul with regard to his diligence, with regard to his singular purpose, singular motivation, to please God, not to please men, not self-aggrandizement, please God. That's what he was all about. And he gave himself diligently to that task. We do the same, then we will be able to say as he did, I fought the good fight. So we offer an invitation to you if you're here at this time. Don't know your heart, it may be that you need to become obedient to that message. It was proclaimed by Paul. We proclaim it ourselves as we seek to emulate him, that Jesus Christ, he lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary, and on the third day was resurrected from the dead, offering us, through his shed blood, the forgiveness of sins, and through his resurrection from the dead, the hope of eternity. If you are here, not a child of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life as one of his children. We offer that invitation to you this day. There is one of our number who has done something that is wrong, who needs to repent. There is someone who is discouraged, who needs our prayers. There's some spiritual need that we are not aware of that we can help you with, and we offer the invitation to you as well. We don't know your hearts, but we do want you to come forward if you have that need, and to do so now while together we stand, while we sing.